1 Samuel chapter 4 again tonight. Actually, we're just starting chapter 4, but the subject is beginning to change here, where we're talking about how an unnamed prophet came and pronounced judgment against Eli and his sons. And in chapter 4, what we're going to see is kind of the fulfillment of all of that. And so we're going to go ahead and we're going to start by reading 1 through 3. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes amongst us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Diane, would you ask the blessing, please? Amen. All right. In this initial confrontation, like the Philistines, I mean, they killed 4,000 men. 4,000. I mean, that's not just a handful of people. That's quite a few men, you know, considering how Israel's not a very big country, for one thing, you know. And I'm sure that they didn't have the population that they have now back then. And so what we find here is that the elders become perplexed over this defeat. I mean, after all, they probably thought to themselves, well, wasn't Israel God's chosen nation? Didn't he give them the land of promise and promise to protect them as they possessed it? Then why was Israel defeated by their idol-worshipping neighbors? And sure, that didn't make sense to them. But the truth is, these elders refused to recall the terms of God's covenant. And had they did so, they would have realized that this shameful defeat was caused by the Israelites' disobedience to God's law and His word. In the book of Leviticus, God had told them these are the kind of things that would happen if they walked contrary to Him. In chapter 26, verse 27 through 42, it says, "After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins." So you think about it, for the sins that they committed, they were chastened 7 times for those things. "And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and bring your sacrifices to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. And I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you amongst the nation and draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. And the land shall lay rest and enjoy its Sabbath." And this is exactly what happened when God sent them into captivity into Babylon. "As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it shall not, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." Remember, it was Daniel said from reading books, he said he determined 70 years they would be in Babylon, those 7 Sabbath years. And so he goes on to say, "And as those of you who are left, I will send fairness or faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and sound of a shaking leaf shall cause them to flee, and they shall flee as though fleeing from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before the sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish amongst the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away for their iniquity in their enemies' lands, so in their fathers' iniquities, which are in them, they shall waste away. And if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember, and I will remember the land. Of course, Deuteronomy 28 and 25 says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And so the Lord clearly told them how that, you know, these things would come upon them if they disobeyed him. And also he told them how that they were to respond in fighting their wars. But instead of confessing their sins and searching their hearts, the people decided to imitate Moses and Joshua. And they went and they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Well, there's a lot of things wrong with this. As we see in verse 4 and 5, it says, and so the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Imagine that. Have you ever been to a football game, Major League football game, or a Major League baseball game, where they're getting real loud and the bleachers are shaking and it's so loud, and you say, wow, this is incredible. Well, that's probably what it was like. Again, this approach by the elders, though, was just merely using God to accomplish their own purposes. Unlike Moses and Joshua, they didn't seek the will of God, and they weren't walking by faith, and they were not seeking to glorify God in their efforts. And again, what made things even worse, these two wicked priests whom, you know, the unnamed prophet came and prophesied against them, you know, they were the ones who were carrying the ark. They went and took it from Shiloh. They took it out of the sanctuary there, and they brought it. How could God bless these two sinful men whom he'd already consigned judgment to? It didn't make sense. But Israel hoped that just the very presence of the ark would save the Jews from the hand of their enemies. Now, we look at this and we wonder, well, how does this equate to us? Well, the old adage is true. God does not care how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you come down. I've been to churches where there's a lot of, you know, sky-high jumping and carrying on and what have you, but there's not a lot of straight walking in the lives of those who are in those churches because they've not been taught the Word of God. They shout, they quote a lot of clever cliches or platitudes, but they don't have any substance from the Word in their lives. God's Word in our lives is the key. Here the Israelites weren't interested in hearing the word of the Lord. They were just simply whooping and hollering because the ark was there. And they looked at it more like it was a lucky charm than anything else. In verses 6 through 7 it says, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. God is in their camp. Again, this was the symbol of God's presence. And I think context is important to look at here. The people were taken up with the symbol and more than they were with him. Not only the Hebrews, but the Philistines as well. And I think the same could be true today. For example, people have the symbol of the cross, you know, and people, they're taken up with that symbol of the cross, but they don't recognize what it represents, and they don't acknowledge what it represents. It's so important for us to understand that God doesn't want us to look at things and use them as like good luck charms to get the things we want. He wants obedience from our lives in a relationship with Him. Verse 8 through 10, it says, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his own to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Not only 14,000 prior, but 30,000 here. So I'm sure that there probably wasn't a whole lot of men left over really to do any fighting. So the Israelites' carnal self-confidence in their shouting was just a prelude to another defeat. The ark may have been there with them in the camp, but the Lord, again, like we said, was against them because of their disobedience to Him. Their joyful shouts may have bolstered their spirits, but all it really accomplished was to motivate the Philistine army to be even more determined to fight harder and win the battle, which they did. God will not be used, God will not be mocked, just to make sinful people be able to achieve their own sinful purposes. But God's promise is this. Remember what God promised? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. I forgot to write this one down here. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your fathers would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And that's where the Israelites found themselves here. You got to think that the Bible tells us again, and I continually share this with you in the night service, when we're studying the Old Testament, that the things that happen to them happen for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. In verse 11 it says, "Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Again, never in the history of Israel had the ark of God ever fallen into enemies' hands until this time. And so holy was the Ark of the Covenant that it was kept behind the veil of the tabernacle. And it was seen by only the high priest, and that only once a year on the annual Day of Atonement. And when the Jewish camp moved during the nation's years of wanderings, the first thing the high priest did was cover the Ark with a veil, and only after that would he attend to the other pieces of furniture and allow it to be moved. The Ark of God was actually the throne of God on this earth. There's a couple of psalms that indicate this. In Psalms 80, verse 1, says, "To the chief musician set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." And then in Psalms 99 and 1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He who dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." There is a man who is on the scene right now who says that he has actually seen the Ark of the Covenant, and he gives description of what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. And we've always seen, like, for example, if you watch Indiana Jones was it The Last Crusade? I think it was The Last Crusade. What was it called? Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's right. Anyway, they depict the Ark of the Covenant with the angels touching their wings, both of them extended forward. You know, what this fellow says is that what he saw is a description, really, what the scriptures gives, that the angels had wings touching here, With the other, they covered their body. So it looks like a throne. Yes. And so this was the earthly throne of our Lord here when he dwelt amongst his people. But here we find the symbol of God's authority, his throne, is in enemy territory now.
Can I?
Sure.
About the ark being discovered, mm-hmm. I just read this, or I saw something on her through my Bible study. They found DNA that proves that Jesus actually really truly exists from human form. The chromosomes were only half coming from Mary, and this guy discovered it. I don't know if it's true.
Yeah. Are you talking about the shroud?
No.
Oh, okay.
Ark.
Oh.
What does that have to do with what you're saying? I mean, what's the
fact that they found the ark?
Yeah.
I know that's I didn't I thought it was still I didn't know they found it.
Yeah, it's just hearsay.
Right.
You know, that's the first thing we got to remember.
Right.
But I'm not seeing the connection where Jesus where they get the DNA from Jesus from that.
And there was DNA.
I think that would be a bit of a stretch because after all, so many years have passed, you know.
Right.
Yeah. But I mean
I don't know
everything's possible. But yeah.
So Jesus was like a spirit in that those days, right? I mean, spiritual being.
Yeah.
So he just kind of must have hovered above the ark or...
Like I said, it's something that's hard for us to know and explain.
Right.
Yeah, in the law, the tablets of the law. That's something that I would really, you know, have to read more about because, yeah. But, you know, again, the Jews had forgotten that the ark was God's throne in Israel, and, you know, it was his throne only if they submitted to him. And, you know, and if they were obedient to his covenant. Anything else was nothing more than just ignorant superstition, again, like trusting in a good luck charm.
Right.
You know, you could have an Indian's rabbit foot, you know, or an Indian arrowhead and a rabbit's foot or something like that, you know, say, this is going to deliver us, you know. But again, it wasn't a sin to take the ark into battle so much if the people were truly devoted to the Lord and they wanted to honor him, but that wasn't the case. God put the ark into pagan hands. But Eli's two sons, again, they had lived like pagans while ministering before the ark. And so what's the difference? God would use the ark to teach both the Jews and the Philistines some very important lessons here. Hophni and Phinehas were slain just as that anonymous prophet had prophesied. And God had been long-suffering with them, but their sins had reached a full. And I think that the thing that we must learn as well is this too, is that if we continue to do things after the flesh, God's patient with it, just like he was with these men, looking for repentance. But if there's no repentance, there comes a time when your sin comes to the full and God judges. Verse 12 through 18, it says, "And the man of Benjamin ran from the battle lines that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head," which is a sign of remorse and sorrow. And grieving. "Now when he came there, Eli was sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God." It wasn't he was trembling for his sons. He was trembling for the ark of God. "And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the sound of this turmoil mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, almost 100 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, 'I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line.' And he said, 'What happened, my son?' And so the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter amongst the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he had mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. So again, Eli, he knew that his sons had entered the Holy of Holies, taken the ark into the battlefield, and again, he was unable to stop them, just as he was unable to control them in past years because of their wicked behavior. Again, he wasn't so much worried about his sons as he sat on that chair in that special seat by the tabernacle, as he was literally trembling for the safety of the ark of God. But Eli realized that God was still on the heavenly throne, even if it wasn't on his earthly throne. And even though that earthly throne seemed to have been cheapened by his sons and by the rest of the Israelite people, and transformed, like I said, into nothing more than little of that good luck charm, you know, he still had a love and a concern for the things of God. The messenger ran first to the busiest part of Shiloh, delivered that sad news to the Israelites. And then the people lamented, you know, and they lamented so loud that that's what caught Eli's attention. Remember, they shouted when the ark came into the camp, and now they're shouting because of their defeat. And this is the worst news. And he saved the worst news for last. The ark of God had been taken by the Philistines. Now, there are those who believe that he actually suffered a stroke or a heart attack because he fell backwards and broke his neck and he died because he was really heavy, probably from eating all the meat and sacrifices that, you know, his sons had gotten wrongfully and leading a sedentary life. And so the death of Eli and his two sons was the beginning of that fulfillment of God's prophecy that Eli's branch of the priesthood would be destroyed and a new line would be introduced. Verse 19 through 22, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she had heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. This caused her to go into probably an early labor. And about the time of her death, literally she died from this, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." It's interesting that the wife of Phinehas had more spiritual insight than even probably her father-in-law, especially her husband and her brother-in-law. Again, the two brothers used the ark as a good luck charm, and Eli was concerned about the safety of the ark, but she was burdened and concerned for the glory of God. And she named her son Ichabod. Again, the glory is gone, the glory is departed. And the grief of that in her heart was so great that she died also. The presence of God's glory in the camp was a special sign that the Israelites were the people of God. We see that in the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of which are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all and eternally blessed God. Amen." But again, now the glory had departed and God's special favor seemingly was gone. Now when King Solomon built the temple, they dedicated the temple rather, and the glory of the Lord returned at that time. We see in 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. But before the destruction of the temple, and they were taken captive into Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel also saw the return of the glory of the Lord in the future millennial temple. And the glory of the Lord didn't return to this earth until the birth of Jesus Christ, when it is revealed in his person upon this earth. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 11 says, "Now there was in that same country, shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you great tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Now, Jesus, he literally embodied the glory of the Lord. You know, and the Bible tells us that because we are believers, we now embody the glory of the Lord. We are his temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In the book of Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, it tells us the glory literally dwells within the whole body of Christ collectively. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so significant was what happened at this particular time that Asaph, the psalmist, included it in one of his psalms. In Psalm 78, 60 through 62, he says, "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. And he also gave his people over to the sword, and was furious with his inheritance." I think it's important to remember that if we continue to walk in disobedience before the Lord also, the same thing can happen to us. The Bible tells us, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Know you not that that Jesus Christ is within you, except you be reprobate?" So that tells us that, you know, that you can walk so far away, you know, and you get to that place where you say, "I don't want anything more to do with this." That's when the glory departs. You know, God is faithful, and he chastens us so that we don't get to that place. And I believe that what he's looking for a repentant heart in those who are walking even as Asaph and Phinehas walk. Not Asaph, I'm sorry, Phinehas and Hophni, yeah. And so he's looking for a repentant heart. In Jeremiah 7, 12 through 15, it says, But go now to my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Again, this is talking right prior to the Babylonian captivity. And I will cast you out of my sight, and I will cast you out, I will cast out all your brethren and the whole posterity of Ephraim. And then if you go to Jeremiah 26, 6 through 15, I think he concludes this. He says, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking that all the Lord had, of all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you shall surely die. People don't like to hear the truth, do they? Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways. Now, this is what I wanted to get to, because I wanted you to see this, because I think this is so important for us today. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. Folks, I'm convinced that what's happening in the United States, a lot of it is just outright judgment because of what we have done, and it's left unchecked. As for me, here am I in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on the city, and on the inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak these words in your hearing. Again, we have people who are trying to shut the Christian voice up. They're trying to stop any source of Christian truth. And it is amazing to me that the rule is people follow after those who are trying to do that rather than what the Christian voice is. I feel a little bit more encouraged that they were starting to see kind of a turn, you know. But again, it's going to take much prayer, and it's going to take an example of the Christian church today like never before, even in the face of great persecution, to really make a difference. You know, I truly believe that persecution sometimes is what puts gasoline on the fire when it concerns revival. Great persecution, I believe, fuels revival. And the question is the church ready and willing to be a part of that? You know, and that's what we've got to ask ourselves. Are we ready and willing to say, I repent and I'm going to walk according to the word of the Lord, no matter what it costs me? And when we begin to do those things, who knows what God will do? And perhaps he will relent as well of the evil he may have pronounced against this country. Any questions or any thoughts?